Anyone coming into the West End of London can't miss its dramatic edge. So the BBC is a chip shot away from where I stand. It's just there. There are the theatres of Shaftesbury Avenue. There are the cinemas of Leicester Square. And All Souls, indeed, has its own historic excitement, built as it was, I don't know if you know this, as a national thanksgiving for victory at the Battle of Waterloo. So every time we come near the French during the World Cup, we need to think about that as we're from All Souls. And by the way, if you're French today, welcome. Lovely to have you here. Super to have you. Well, as we come to this little series in Mark, Rebels and Servants, and Mark chapter 14, there is much drama here. In fact, I'm surprised the BBC haven't got hold of it. There's much drama. It's packed with theatre. First of all, the writer, Mark's life, had its own tale to tell and turning points. Huge drama in Mark's life. I don't know if you know this, but in Acts 15, Barnabas and Paul split because of Mark. Why? Because at Pamphylia, Acts 15, verse 38, Mark had deserted them as a young man and not continued with them in their work. And Paul says, we can't go on using Mark. And Barnabas, who's a relation, says, yes, we can, and they split. So there's this desperate split that's caused in Acts 15. But Barnabas sticks with this young deserter, and in time, Mark becomes, here's the drama, a servant of Christ. And such is his capacity for service that Paul, in his last letter, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So there's the drama. Mark, he goes from being a deserter to a servant. So that's what happens. This faithful servant emerges. And indeed, the theme of service, I don't know if you knew this, characterizes Mark's gospel. So is there one word we can think of that characterized the four gospels? You may want to jot these down just so that you can unlock the four gospels for yourself. Matthew's gospel, John Stott says, is how deep. So deep is the word for Matthew's gospel. It's about Old Testament prophecy fulfilled, written to a Jewish audience to show that he is the Messiah. So that's how deep. The depth of the Old Testament comes through in Matthew's gospel, fulfilled in Jesus. Luke is how wide. So the Gentile doctor depicts the outsider coming in, the women, the tax collector, the prostitute, the Gentile, they come in. Luke is how wide. Jesus embraces all men. Thirdly, John is how high, the Word made flesh. So, do you remember John 1, verse 1? The Word was with God, the Word was God. Can you see who this is? This is God, John's gospel. But Mark's gospel is how low? Jesus the servant. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so Mark knows, here is the issue, the possibility of a fresh start, of a change. Do you know that? You see, because with Jesus, there is always change that is possible. Do you know these words? 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You see, amazingly, I'm forgiven by Christ, and I'm given a robe of righteousness, and I'm then given his Holy Spirit to empower me to change. Maybe you need to hear that. Maybe there's an area where you think, I can't change. Well, Mark went from being a deserter to a servant. And we can all change through the power of Christ. Mark's transformation is dramatic. And then this passage goes on. It's so emotional. You see, its focal point in terms of action is verse 3. Can we see verse 3 as we look down? While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Now there's a man who's had some drama, a healed leper. He's got something to be thankful to Jesus for. A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. And we learn in verse 5, this jar, here is the issue, was the equivalent of a year's wages. I earn £18,000 a year. So here is an act by someone who feels deeply and wants to express that feeling. £20,000 worth of perfume. But secondly, it's not just emotional. Secondly, it's embarrassing. This woman flouts the social convention of the day by doing this. It was customary for the host to greet the guest of honor in this way, in some way to honor him. And Simon the leper had good reason to honor Jesus. But this woman doesn't spend a few pounds on Jesus, a few drops. She comes in, she flouts social convention, she anoints him with £20,000 worth of perfume. And there's more drama, because at this, there is an explosion from those present. You see verse 4, the explosion. Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, by contrast, is then extravagant in his praise of this woman. Verse 6. Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me. Verse 8. She did what she could. Verse 9. Throughout the world, what has been done will be told in memory of her. So those present find themselves rebuked by Jesus, having tried to rebuke the woman. Can you feel the tension, the drama? And then the key to the drama. And if you were here last week, you'll know that blindness and whether you can see what's really going on is the dramatic hinge in Mark's gospel. Well, here's the key. Things are not what they seem. You see, at one level, this is a modern story. The last century is full of this. It's cognizant of the atrocity here. Do you see the modern story? 14 verse 1. Here it is. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest and kill him. And that's verse 1. The religious authorities want him dead. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. Verse 10. They have their traitor. And of course, money is going to be at the center of the power play. Verse 11. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Power gets rid of the troublemaker. That's what's happening. But things are not what they seem. You see, in the midst of this murder, the victim has something to say. He has a power statement of his own. Now, hold on to your seats. Can you see the power statement in verse 9? A staggering power statement. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I used to work as a youth worker in the inner city of Liverpool. And the club kids there used to say, don't write checks with your mouth, your body can't cash. This is a massive check. What she has done, what a prophecy, will be told in memory of her. No wonder these words were remembered. And since this time, since Jesus said these words, 14 empires have risen and fallen. Yet here we are, 2,000 miles away, 2,000 years later, and these words are fulfilled. We are learning from this woman. And she has taught people lessons all over the world. Things are not what they seem. Who is Jesus that he's in control? And furthermore, the little reference you see to the religious festival at the start, Passover, well, that's telling us something too. It again is telling us about Christ's control. That was a great feast of redemption, as I'm sure you know. The season for remembering the Exodus, the great escape from Egypt. So quite naturally, it was also the season which early Jewish tradition thought was particularly appropriate for the coming of the Messiah, for God's appointed king. So the Jews waited for the Messiah. They longed for him to come, since his arrival would constitute a great and final day of redemption, with the defeat of Israel's enemies and the establishing of God's reign forever. So these ideas are buzzing all around Jerusalem and in people's minds. This is partly why the religious and political establishment want Jesus to be got rid of, because it's at fever pitch. Has the Messiah come? And Jesus, at this moment, because he's in control, allows himself to be anointed. The Messiah is anointed. And I want, having looked at the rebellious tenants in the vineyard last week, chapter 12, verse 7, who know the owner's son, and because they can see it's the owner's son, and they're tenants and they want to be owners, have him killed. They can see who Jesus is, they want him dead because of it. Having looked at those who arrest Jesus and want to kill him last week, and again we see them in 14:1, this week, what can we learn from this passage if we want to be Christ's servants? Perhaps you're visiting. What does it mean to serve Christ? Well, two lessons from the text here. Let's have a look at them. Here are the two lessons as we come to it. Christ's words, verse 8. Christ's work, verse 9. Let's have a look at them. First, Christ's words. And I wonder if you can see those little words, those five words. I'd love to drill this into you if I can, in that short sentence at the start of verse 8. Do you see? As this woman has anointed him, Jesus says, she did what she could. What an amazing challenge. She did what she could. How many of us could honestly say that about our Christian service in the past? She did what she could. I did what I could. And it's a challenge, but it's also a comfort. This woman couldn't preach sermons. She wasn't the church warden. She wasn't leading a house group or at the heart of the youth work. She wasn't a high-profile layperson in the church or in the workplace. In fact, here, in stark contrast to Judas, she is not even named. So we don't even get a name. She's a sort of nobody, an outsider, a woman who in that culture would very often have been a second-class citizen. And yet, she did what she could. And here is the issue. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that is the basis for God using people. That is the basis. It was said of the American evangelist D.L. Moody, God gave him a Sunday school class and he did what he could. God gave him a church and he did what he could. God gave him the world and he did what he could. And please see this, this woman was not commanded to do what she could. But then true love and devotion doesn't need commanding, does it? The true worshipper doesn't ask, how much will this cost, or do I have the time? He or she simply gives what they have. And please see what's at the heart of what she could do. Again, verse 8, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now, maybe this was woman's intuition or a divine impulse that prompted her. But she could tell that Jesus' time was nearly at an end. His death was approaching. And though she would have seen Jesus' death much less clearly than we do, nevertheless, his oncoming death, prompts her to do what she can. She can see in some way he is dying for her. And Leon Morris wrote these words, I picked them up recently. True worship is at a cost. This is something that still needs to be learned in a day when men and women take church going lightly, when they'll go to church only if it's easy, if the church is near, if the choir is good, if the preacher is approved, if the weather isn't bad, if friends haven't dropped in for a visit. But if worship means a real effort, then men and women today are often disinclined to make it. And again, maybe I could ask you this as you look back this year. The lunchtime service, it's an amazing effort for some of you to get here. But for others, it's just, well, three or four things aren't in the diary. I'll potter along there. And hearing the Bible taught, hearing the Lord Jesus address us, is more important than that. Can you imagine these words applying to this woman? She did what she could. Of her just hopping along when she could, or giving a light and temporary commitment, or as is happening at the moment, our 6:30 service here at All Souls. It's amazing, you know, with the giving, we watch the, there are 400 people that give regularly to All Souls Church, but at the evening service, the giving at the 9:30 and the 11:30 is much stronger, but at the evening service, at the 6:30, you just watch the basket whip up and down the rows empty. Now, we're asking ourselves, where are those people? It's not that we're actually concerned about the money, we are concerned about the money, we're concerned about their hearts. Where are they? She did what she could. This woman gave all that she had. And I guess the question then comes here is, how much is Jesus worth to you? So to this woman, it was a jar of perfume, a year's salary, a family heirloom suddenly given. To Judas, who was sitting right next to Jesus at the Last Supper, it was 30 pieces of silver. So spiritual proximity does not necessitate or indicate loving devotion. And to be honest with you, this is the part of the passage that has most frightened me. I ask myself, how much will it cost for me to betray Jesus as I prepared? So for Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. What about me? For I think of a bishop I know. And because he wants ecclesiastical promotion with a liberal archbishop that we've got, he has actually stepped back from preaching the true gospel. So his 30 pieces of silver is his preferment within the church. He's betraying Christ. And I ask myself, what's my 30 pieces of silver? And what about you? What actually is your price where you'll betray Christ? This woman would give £20,000, a family heirloom, to anoint him. Judas, 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And it's madness as I close now to betray him. It's madness because of, secondly, can we look down Christ's work? Madness to do that. You see, Christ used what she did. This is what's amazing. Verse 9, let me read it to you again. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Christ's work. You see, here is the issue. Brothers and sisters, Christ used what she did. Do you think she had any idea that 2,000 years later, 2,000 miles away, Christ would be teaching us through her actions? So here's the issue. Jesus gave a significance to her action far beyond anything she could have imagined. So we learn that Christ's way of estimating what we do is very different from ours. That's what we learn. We learn that Christ can use the smallest action and multiply it. The question is, will you just do what you can? So the Lord Jesus can take 2 fish and 5 loaves and feed a multitude. It is such a challenge because the assurance here is that it's not just the vicar that God uses. Far from it. I've got a commentary here written by a Bible writer called Ian O'Brien. He works this man in Sydney, Australia at Moore College. His mother became a Christian because she watched the woman who lived next door to her, who was a Christian, die of MS over 14 years, incredibly painfully. But this woman died with such Christian dignity, with such godliness, with such kindness, that Ian's mother was converted, and he was converted, and as a result of that, pastors like me all over the world get commentaries. Now, if you'd said to that woman as she died well before her next-door neighbor, look, you die well, and all over the world, people will get commentaries. Do you think she'd have said, deal? Die well for Christ, they'll get commentaries. But she didn't know that. She didn't know how God would multiply what she did. She just had to die well. And you, and me, we just have to live for Christ, to do all we can, and leave the results to God. Will you do that? Will you take, as we look down here, Christ's words, she did what she could. Will you see that he can give them, give whatever you do a significance that is beyond and can be multiplied beyond what we can tell? I tell you the truth. It's amazing. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. And with those things in mind, will you just give yourself to the service of Christ? Let's pray. What a great challenge. She did what she could. And what a great assurance. We cannot imagine the significance Jesus will put on the work we do for him. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Oh, Father God, please enable us to return to our offices, to return to our families, to return to our churches, and to do all that we can for Christ. And as we do that, may we know that he will give it a significance that we cannot imagine. May we trust in him, the Lord of history, and live wholeheartedly because of his death on the cross for us. Amen.